We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 15 this morning. Very important chapter in the Bible, theologically, doctrinally. It sets up some things for us. Everything that we understand, folks, in the New Testament that are given in principles and in teachings and doctrines, all those things that we see in the New Testament are pictured for us in the Old Testament. And you can virtually go through every single topic and issue that we believe and see the parallels between the Old Testament and the New. And that's fascinating when you start to study your Bible and realize that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And you can go back and forth and reference both the New and Old Testament and come up with the same truths. And so you understand that the New Testament church that was birthed there at Pentecost, when they taught the word, they were using the Old Testament to teach in the church, because the New Testament, of course, wasn't written. So when they taught all these profound things from redemption and from reckoning ourselves to be dead unto sin and all the things that we see, justification and all the rest, we see them teaching from the Old Testament to prove out the fact that these things are true. So, and Paul the Apostle told Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you know how to work your Bible, so to speak, and are a workman of it, then you can show back and forth between the Old and New Testament all the truths that are there. And it's fascinating when you do that. All of a sudden, your Bible comes alive. Your Old Testament stories are rich and full of meaning. So we've been looking at that. We saw last week that, Abram, who is not Abraham yet, but he will be. Abram had a nephew, Lot, who had moved closer and closer to Sodom, and finally he's living in Sodom, and the cities of the plain were under siege at that point by the other four kings in that region, and there was a battle, and Sodom was taken, and so was Lot, Abram's nephew, and Abram went after the whole nation of kings that had taken those captive and brought his nephew back and all their stuff. And remember, when he came back, he was met by two kings. And we talked about the fact that whenever you experience a spiritual victory, you'll be met by these same two kings. The king of Sodom came. He was that slimy king that ruled over that slimy place, Sodom. And he came and he was standing there greeting Abram. And we saw Melchizedek, who pictures Christ for us, comes and he offers bread and wine. And he is there to encourage Abram. He says, you're blessed by the Most High God. Remember, and Abram gave him tithes of all he had. And then the king of Sodom said to Abram, hey, why don't you keep all the stuff for yourself, but just give me the souls of the people? And of course, that's a very familiar sentence, isn't it? That's Satan wanting Abram to keep the stuff, but give me those people, give me the souls. And I just pointed out that every time you're involved with a victory, like Abram going and rescuing Lot, every time you're involved with some spiritual victory, there is going to be these two visits. King of Sodom comes trying to entice you to compromise. And then the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, if you would, our high priest, will visit as well. And he will encourage you and offer you the bread and the wine, obviously reminding us of the sacrifice and so forth. Now, as we move into chapter 15, it begins with where that left off, saying after these things, after all that had taken place, it says, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. Two things here. As soon as these things were finished, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. Now, just for you Bible students, this is the first time that phrase is used in your Bible, that the word of the Lord came. It's also the first time in your Bible you'll hear these words from God, fear not. They're in the same sentence and in the same context, so I think we have to draw what we would call a Bible parallel here and connect these two thoughts. So what I see here is when the word of God comes, fear goes. And that's how we're supposed to live our lives. Take in the word of God and let the fear depart. Let the fear depart as the word comes. So when we see here, the word of God came to Abraham. The first thing that was spoken in that word of God to Abraham was fear not. Now, why would he be afraid? I mean, he just took this great victory. He has denounced the king of Sodom. Remember, he told the king of Sodom when the king said, why don't you keep the stuff and give me the souls of the people? Abraham said, I'm not taking anything from you. I'm not receiving anything from you. I've lifted my hand to God. Now, that was a great victory spiritually for Abraham. He didn't compromise. But here's the point. When this is all said and done, God has to come to him with his word and say, don't be afraid. Well, why? Why would he be afraid? Because he's just been a part of a spiritual victory. And let me just say this. You, when you're involved with spiritual warfare, it will leave you exhausted and vulnerable. You are never more vulnerable, folks, than after a spiritual victory. It's just the way it is. And he wants them not to be afraid. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, remember Elijah the prophet, a powerful man of God. And he, in chapter 18, took on the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. Do you remember the story? A powerful victory for God. And Elijah was used in that. He was the one that prayed and fire came down and consumed the offering on the altar, licked up all the water that was poured around the altar. Remember that exciting kind of event that took place? Well, right after that, in chapter 19, King Ahab's wife Jezebel, who was the one who had hired the prophets of Baal, who employed the prophets of Baal, when she heard that Elijah had slaughtered them in this victory, she sent word to Elijah, I'm going to get you for that. And after this great, tremendous victory that Elijah experienced, when he heard that Jezebel was coming after him, he ran for his life. He ran off in fear. Well, you say, well, how in the world could he be afraid of Jezebel when he took on the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel just the day before? Well, isn't that the way it works? He was worn out. He was spent. And emotionally, he was kind of letting his guard down a bit, and he let that word from Jezebel get to him, and he took off. Now, this is not the only case, of course, we see this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, you can read that account. David had taken a great victory in battle. The Syrians were constantly an enemy of Israel, interestingly, still are to this day. But that victory that David won against the Syrians should have been a warning to David to make sure he keeps his guard up. But it was right after that, as you recall, that David was there sending out his soldiers to the next battle, and he stayed home to kind of kick back. He was tired and had fought a good fight, and so there he decides to recline on the rooftop of his palace, and that is where he saw Bathsheba, remember. And he was weakened and vulnerable and caved in. And this happens more often than we're probably willing to admit, and that is when we experience spiritual victory, oftentimes we reward ourselves with the flesh. I mean, I've been trucking along for Christ. I've been going for it for Jesus for a good, 6 hours, 7 hours, or 6 days, or 6 weeks, whatever you might want to throw in there. I've been going for it for Jesus for a good season now, and the way that we operate oftentimes, folks, is we let the guard down. And we reward ourselves somehow with the flesh, like you take a break. And you can't take a break as a Christian. Because Satan never takes a break. If you take a break, Satan's going to get to you somehow. And he will tempt you and come at you to compromise and reward yourself for being so spiritual by doing something fleshly. You know how this works. You're smiling. You know that this happens. Somehow justifying how spiritual I've been by now being able to do a little carnal activity. Now, I just say that because people have asked oftentimes, why in the world would the Lord come to Abram after this great victory saying, don't be afraid now? And then he tells him this, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram, don't be afraid now. You're vulnerable. You've just had a spiritual victory. But don't forget that I am your shield and your provision. I'm your reward. Don't reward yourself with the flesh. I'm your reward. Reward yourself with me, the Lord is saying. I am for you what you need. Not that. Not this other thing. This isn't going to be good for you. So don't be afraid of standing firm here because I am your protection and your provision, God was reminding him. Man, do I ever need to do the same thing that God is encouraging Abraham to do? And when I've experienced a spiritual victory, I need to dive into the Word of God and realize that he is my provision and my protection. He's all I need. I don't need anything else. I don't need a break from him after I've been involved with something that he has been victorious in my life. People say, well, that doesn't make sense why we would do that. It doesn't have to make sense. It's just the way it is. That's just the way we're made up, folks. Our old nature wants to kick in as soon as you are vulnerable enough to let it. As soon as you have spent yourself, so to speak, then the flesh will want to come in. And Abram now says to the Lord in response to that, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Now, what's Abram saying? Well, he's already showing that he's weakened right here. Great spiritual victory, rescuing Lot, standing up to the king of Sodom. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. And he says, well, Lord, what are you going to give me, seeing I go childless? Now, remember, God has promised Abraham to be a great nation, that so many children are going to come from him that it's like the dust of the earth or the stars of heaven, as he's going to remind him here in just a minute. Hey, you're going to be the father of a great nation. The problem was Abram was old and his wife Sarah was barren. They had never had children. So it seemed like an impossibility. Here, Abram is simply saying, Lord, what are you going to give me? Because obviously you're not going to give me a child. He's asking, what about the promise you made? Maybe it's just not going to happen. Do you ever do this? You read something in the Word and you think, well, I know that's a promise from God, but, you know, I don't think that's going to happen in my life. Or I don't think that's for me. Maybe that's for them or for this other situation or these other people, but not for me. And this is kind of what Abraham's doing. Lord, what are you going to do instead of, is what he's really saying, instead of giving me a child, because you're not going to do that. Well, wasn't that the promise? What was the promise? You're going to have a child. And that child is going to be the seed by which all this nation is going to be built. So the promise was the same. Now, what Abram is suggesting here is that maybe Eliezer, his servant, maybe the son that Eliezer has would be in the household of Abram. Maybe that's how God's going to give him an heir. In other words, Abram is saying, maybe you're going to go to plan B. God, maybe you discovered that since you made this promise, you realize, oh yeah, Sarah's barren and Abraham's old. They can't have kids. What was I thinking? Now that's us. See, that's us speaking. And this is kind of Abraham projecting onto God, hey, maybe you're going to do plan B because obviously plan A is not going to work. And he goes on and says, you know, behold, to me, verse 3, thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. I'm not going to have a child, so let the servant's son of mine, let his son be my heir. trying to figure out another way because he can't seem to get it, that God's word, his promise, will really come to pass. See, God had made a promise to Abram, but he didn't explain the promise. Do you ever have a problem with that? God's promise is sure. I read it and I think, okay, that's true. But I don't know how that's going to work out. And God's not explaining to me how it's going to work out. Does that ever frustrate you? Lord, why don't you tell me how that's going to work? Seeing how it's impossible any other way for this to work out in the natural sense. It's just not going to happen. Why don't you explain how you're going to do it? And God doesn't. He doesn't explain himself. He just makes promises and expects me to believe him. See, I like this story because it shows me Abraham's like us. He's just like me and you. And behold, then, the word of the Lord came unto him again, saying, this shall not be thine heir, this servant's son, he's saying, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. God says, I'm not changing my promise because you have doubts about whether or not it's going to come to pass. Now, this is good news. God's not basing what he does upon whether Abraham can wrap his mind around it or not. Aren't you glad that God doesn't put that dependence on us? Like God saying, man, I wish I could do something, but they just can't seem to get it. I guess I can't do it. No, he says to Abram, this is not the way it's going to work. I'm not going to plan B. I'm using the same plan I had in the beginning, and it's going to come to pass, just like I said. You're going to have a son out of your own bowels or your own body. You and Sarah, just like I had promised before, your heir will be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. God takes him out and under the stars, he says, look up at that. Look at all those stars. That's how your seed's going to be. That's how the nation that's going to come from you is going to be. An incredible number. Can't even count them. There's going to be so many. Now, again, this seems like a major impossibility from Abram's perspective and from our perspective. See, God's not just promising one heir. He's promising a whole nation of heirs, like the stars in the sky. Exceeding reward is what God called himself earlier. I'm your exceeding reward. I am going to bless you exceedingly, as Paul would say in Ephesians 3:20, exceedingly, abundantly, above all you could ask or even think. That's the God we have. We don't have a chintzy God. We don't have a God on a budget. You know, I used to think God's on a blessing budget. And you can't get too many blessings from God because he's on a budget and you only get a certain amount. He's not on a budget. And he's telling Abram here, look at the stars. How many are there? I have no idea. There's no way I could count those. Exactly. That's how I'm going to bless you. That's how I'm going to bless you. Now, here's where it gets very, very rich for me. And this is an important doctrinal understanding here, so we'll take a few minutes to cover this. And it says in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans chapter 4, verse 3 by the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 by Paul, and by James in chapter 2, verse 23. It's also mentioned in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. But for our purposes, we need to look at what this means, because here's the thing. God made promises to Abraham, didn't he? And here he's saying to God, I believe you. I believe you. And God then counts it to him for righteousness. Oftentimes people are trying to put the cart before the horse. And it's the common way. And God here is establishing something the Apostle Paul will talk about in more detail. Let's just flip over to Romans chapter 4 for a minute. And let me just explain this as briefly as I can. In chapter 4 of the book of Romans, one of the greatest books in the New Testament, many Bible scholars have said if they could only have one book to read over and over in the New Testament, it would be the book of Romans. And they regularly, of course, I regularly read Romans because of this truth that it covers so many important doctrinal understandings. So he says in verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, had found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture?" And here's the quote, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." God gave Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed it. And this is what Paul is stressing here. He gave Abraham this incredible promise, almost unbelievable. You can't possibly wrap your mind around how blessed this promise was. And it's just like for us folks, salvation, what a great promise that is. Heaven, eternal glory, what a great promise that is. Can't wrap my mind around it. But to believe here means, when it says he believed God, it means to lean on with all your weight. When you lean on something with all your weight, you're just hoping it's going to hold you up. And when you believe God, that means you're putting all your weight upon what he has said, holding you up, keeping you from falling. And this is key, because Paul's pointing out here, we aren't righteous and then believe, are we? The Bible says there are no righteous ones, no, not one. So we aren't righteous and then believe. What Paul is saying, what Genesis tells us, is that we believe and we're counted as righteous. Big difference, and you can't confuse these two things. One leads to freedom and grace and glory. The other leads to legalism and bondage and religiosity. If I think I have to be righteous and then believe, then I've totally confused this whole issue. Paul takes the rest of the chapter in Romans 4 to explain himself. I'm just going to read through it and listen to me now. He goes on and says that of course, he believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. "Now to him that worketh," verse 4, "is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." If you have to work for it, then you're in debt. You're not covered by grace. And folks, you got to have one or the other. You can't live under the law and live under grace. Doesn't work. Pick one. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." If I believe what God says, his promises, then I'm righteous. That's all there is to it. Well, it doesn't seem fair. It's the only way that it works, because you're never going to be righteous on your own. God has to impute or put on your account righteousness, because you don't have any. You have no bargaining power with God. You're bankrupt. If God doesn't put righteousness on your account, you'll never have any. And the only way you get righteousness on your account is to believe that he can put it there. If God says it, then you have to believe that it's so. And that makes you righteous? Yes. That's counted for you as righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, without working for it. This goes contrary to our religious systems so often, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." And then he says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Your sin is not imputed to you, but righteousness is, because you believe God can do that. See, God makes promises. He doesn't ask me to make promises. He makes promises and then just asks me to believe that. He makes huge statements that are rewards and blessings for me and says, "You can have these." And all he asks is that I believe it. Well, don't I have to do something for it? Nope. Just believe that he's big enough and great enough to pull it off. That's faith. And he goes on and says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Do you have to be under the law and be a Jew and be circumcised, or upon the uncircumcision only? Now, here's a great question theologically. Circumcision was of the law. Well, Abraham was before the law. Uh-oh. So Abraham wasn't saved by the law. The law wasn't even established for another 430 years. So what was he established by? Faith. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He obviously didn't get circumcised or do anything for it. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Uncircumcision. We can just answer that emphatically. Not in circumcision, he says, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Abram wasn't circumcised. In other words, he wasn't of the Jewish belief that you had to be circumcised in order for you to be living under the law accurately. Well, sorry, but Abram wasn't circumcised so that he might prove that it doesn't really do anything to you to circumcise you, because circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh, as you know, but it pictures the flesh of the heart. And that can only be dealt with by faith, not by works. You don't work hard enough to get rid of your flesh, do you? Anybody tried that? Anybody trying it now? Oh, I'll deal with the flesh, with my flesh. Good luck with that. So he goes on and says, and the father of circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. He hadn't done anything, and yet he was accounted to be righteous. For, verse 13, the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now see, this is huge. You have to understand this, folks. This is major theology 101 here. For if they were which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. If you can be righteous because of the law, then grace doesn't have any place or faith. You don't need faith or grace because you can do it yourself. This is self-serve righteousness. That's why they call it self-righteous. You don't need God. You don't need him, see. But he goes on and says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, if it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. What does that mean? He means he calls you righteous even though you're not. Now here's the kicker. Doesn't matter what anybody else says or anybody else thinks. If God says you're righteous, you're righteous. Yeah, but I'm not very righteous practically. Amen. I know that. We all know that. This is the beauty, isn't it? This is the amazing thing that God's grace covers for us, is that he says you're righteous, even if you're not, because his righteousness can overcome your unrighteousness. So awesome. And who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Abraham was believing even though it looked hopeless. Hoping against hope, according to that which was spoken, so that thy seed shall be, he says. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he had promised, he was able to perform that also. He says, I know God promised something impossible, but he's able to do it because he's God. That's all. So he was persuaded that God could do it. That's what he meant by believing God. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's the whole deal with what verse 6 back here in Genesis 15 is saying. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Period. Well, he's got to do something else. No, he doesn't. Paul spends the entire fourth chapter of Romans making this very clear, that he didn't do anything apart from believing that God was able. And people have asked oftentimes, why do you think that God made Sarah and Abraham wait for that child, Isaac? Well, Paul touched on it in Romans 4, because they were as good as dead by the time they had that child. They were old and completely unable to have children in the natural sense, which is what God wanted. He didn't want there to be any glimmer of ability left in them. Any self-confidence left in what could happen. This could not happen by anything that I can do. And he wanted them there. He wants me there. Sometimes when you're going down that road of problems and trouble and discouragement and trials, sometimes you think, Lord, why are you making me wait so long before you deal with this or come through with that? And sometimes the Lord, like he did with Abram and Sarah, he wants us to get to the point where we realize, in myself, this is never going to happen. I don't have any ability to pull this off at all. That means it's all God. The only thing I can say is God did this, because I certainly didn't. And that's what he wanted. Abram was dead as a doornail. And so was Sarah. They were just as good as dead. They couldn't do anything. Their bodies were done. And God quickened them, raised them up, gave new life to them, being born again. New life. And here comes the promise, right? Isaac, who's going to be a great picture of Christ. But this is the point. He believed God, and God just said, good, that makes you righteous, because you believe that I'm big enough to do this. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now Abraham's still struggling a little bit. So how am I going to know? How am I going to know that I'm going to inherit your promised word? And this is good for us to take note of as well. How am I going to know, Lord, that I'm going to inherit all things? And he said unto him, verse 9, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. When it says he divided, it means he cut in half. This was a lot of work. Abraham did what we call cutting covenant here. A covenant was made in those days between two parties who were agreeing to something, and the cutting of the animal in half and laying one half on this side and laying one half on this side, leaving a path in between, meant that if we make this agreement and anyone breaks the agreement, then we deserve what these animals got. And those animals laid out, making a pathway. The birds he didn't divide. They were too small, so he just laid them out there. But here's the picture. The covenant was an agreement between two parties, generally, who would agree that they would both keep their part. Contract. You do your part, I'll do my part. Correct? So he cuts the animals as God tells him to, and this is what the covenant really was representative of, but this is where it gets interesting. And when the fowls of the air came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now, you've heard me bring this up before, and some people don't like it, but you know, birds are considered evil. in the Bible. They're a picture of evil, you know? I mean, I've always pointed out the enemy is foul. Huh? Get it? Foul. No. The enemy is pictured oftentimes in a bird form. Now, back in Matthew chapter 13, you know, in the New Testament, when we look at this, and we will be looking at it shortly here in our midweek study, but in Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable of the sower and the seed, remember? And the seed was the word of God, and the sower was the Lord, and he sows the word of God on different types of soil. You know the parable. And he says there that some soil that fell by the wayside, the birds of the air came and snatched it away. Remember? And in the interpretation of that parable, Jesus said, now get this down. Those birds that came are the evil one or the wicked one that comes and tries to snatch. So it's Satan and the demons. They try to take away what God promises in his word. They try and snatch it away. If a person is not letting that sink in and they're not meditating on it, the enemy will try and snatch it. He'll try and take it away from you. So, you know, the birds were these evil, wicked ones that come. And Jesus calls it the wicked one specifically, which means Satan's like Big Bird. He's the big bird, right? I mean, he's... I don't go looking at Sesame Street and going... I knew there was something weird about that Big Bird. But it is true. The scriptures make it clear. This is a representation just because of how they operate. They swoop down. They'll try. So here's the interesting thing. The covenant's cut. Abraham's there. And here comes birds trying to devour the covenant. Whenever God makes a promise to you, you can be sure the enemy will come and try and snatch it. Try and take it away. Don't focus on that covenant. And the evil one tries to take it away. Tries to interfere with the covenant. And it says here, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Abram goes to sleep here. He's fought off the birds. Now, do you have the right? Do you have the authority to fight off the evil when it comes and tries to mess with your covenant? Yes, you do. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1-3 that we have the entire, all, every bit of the empowering of the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church, all spiritual blessings and power to deal with spiritual darkness. You can deal with it. You have that authority and the power of God behind you. And so Abram here is the one that drove him off. So when Satan's trying to take away the promise of God that he's made to you in his word, you don't allow it. You send him packing. Drive him off. You have the authority. Use the word of God to drive off Satan. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus came to Satan, Jesus said, "It is written." And he did that several times, and Satan had to leave. It was kind of a done deal. You do the same thing. You have the right to drive off the enemy when he comes. So here's the point, though. Abram's asleep, sound asleep, in deep darkness. He's out cold, we would say. And in that sleep, God says unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 tells us exactly 430 years. The seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, which will become Israel, will serve in a foreign land for 400 years, 430 years, actually. Why is God telling him this? Is he even going to see this happen? No. He's prophesying. Now, this is for perhaps partly Abraham's benefit, but mostly, I think, for ours, that God prophesied about the bondage that Israel would go into before he even made them a nation. Because God is God, he prophesies perfectly. Don't overlook this. Don't go, "Oh, yeah, he said that." That's an exacting prophecy. God said they were going to be in bondage for 400 years. I mean, it's like, that's perfect. Of course, God's prophetic word is accurate 100% of the time. And he goes on and says, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge." Well, did God judge them? Remember the Red Sea event? When the children of Israel made it across on dry land, and then the Egyptians pursued them, and God let the waters cave in on them, and they were judged. big time. This is all perfectly prophesied about here in Genesis 15. And afterward, they shall come out with great substance. Remember how that worked? After the final plague of the firstborn being killed there in Egypt, Pharaoh was so frustrated and mad, he sent the children of Israel packing, and they basically were given by the Egyptians all kinds of stuff, wealth. And they left Egypt with much of the wealth of Egypt. They took off and they had all this stuff that they were given. And what did God say here? You are going to come afterwards. They're going to come out with great substance. Even the details of that are prophesied about here. And again, just so we know that God is God. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, he tells Abraham. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And Abraham was a good old age. 175 years old he lived to be. So that's interesting too. God tells him the nation's going to be in bondage for 400 years. They're going to come out with great substance, and I'm going to judge those that are keeping them in bondage. And you, Abraham, are going to live to be a ripe old age of 175. That would make Abraham feel maybe a little more confident, knowing that he's not going to die anytime soon. You know, at this point, he's pushing 100. So he's got a long ways to go yet. Now, God tells him all that and says, but in the fourth generation, they shall come. Israel's going to come out in that fourth generation, or after 430 years. They're going to come hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, this is just another one of those prophecies pertaining to the Gentiles, or the enemies that Israel would encounter. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, right? All the ites of the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, they were all kind of ripening for judgment. God allowed them to do their thing for over 400 years before Israel actually went into the land of promise. And they were ripening. Folks, let me just say this. Our world's ripening for judgment. God is long-suffering, not desiring any to perish. There's a part of that where we say, boy, amen, Lord, because we want to see people get saved, don't we? So as long as the Lord tarries, then there's an opportunity for others to get born again, and that's awesome. But keep in mind here, God always has this other area that he is allowing to happen as well. And that is, the world's getting riper for judgment. By the time the Lord judges this earth, it'll be fully ripe and rotten, I would say. Not just ripe, rotten, putrid. And so they were going to have 430 years of waiting, you know, and the Lord was giving them opportunity to turn, but they just... You know, it's interesting. Either I'm getting ready for the Lord or I'm getting ready for judgment. You know, we're waiting on the Lord. You know, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This world is saying, don't come at all. Don't come at all. We don't want to see you. Because when they see him, not going to be a pleasant thing. So it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, what's this? What's going on here? Well, Abram is asleep. He's in this deep, dark sleep. God is speaking to him about prophecy. And while he's sleeping, when the sun goes down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. That's the Lord. And he passes between those pieces by himself. The idea here is that Abraham was out cold while God is moving through the covenant. And is this important? Yes, very important. It says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on and mentions all the people that will be in that land. You know, the Kenites and the Kezanites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Raphaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. all those were in the land that they were going to inhabit. And he says from the great river of Egypt all the way up to the river Euphrates, huge territory, which Israel has never really inhabited. They owned, literally, because God gave it to them, much more land than anybody would ever realize. And of course, if Israel wants all that land, they can have it. God would give it to them today. If they said, we want all the land God gave us, you know what that would mean? Well, you're thinking World War III. Probably, but they would win that war. Because God gave them that land, and his promise always stood and still does, that if you move in and drive out the enemy, I will drive out the enemy. God promised them back in the days of Joshua, you drive out the enemy and I'll drive him out. And as long as the children of Israel were moving out and driving out the enemy, God was doing it. They stopped. It says over and over in the book of Joshua, and they did not drive them out, and they did not drive them. They quit. And so they got a minimal amount of the land that was promised to them because of that. To this day, they have a very minimal amount of the real land that God has given them for the same reason. They won't drive the enemy out. All this talk of you know, the Palestinians need to have their rights, you know, and all these terrorist groups in Gaza, and they, you know, we need to protect them. No, we don't. They're treading on God's land for Israel. And if Israel, in their justification of taking their own land that belongs to them, decides to turn and say, we want all of it, God would give it to them. And it would be right. It would be proper. Well, I know that's politically incorrect today. God has determined through prophetic word, folks, that he's going to have some issues with certain countries. I wouldn't live in certain countries. You know, we're striking this deal with Iran. God's going to destroy Iran because they're going to try and destroy Israel. They're not going to survive that. Russia's not going to survive it. Russia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya are all going to be part of a coalition to take Israel down. They're not going to survive it. So we see here, you know, God promised Abram all the way back there, you can have it all. You can have all this territory, you see. But I want you to note, and this is the key here, is that the Lord made a covenant with Abram. In other words, what that says is, and what that means is, God made promises to Abram. Abram didn't make promises to God. The covenant that we enjoy in Christ is because of what God's promise is for us, not what we promise to God. You can make promises to God, and I'm sure you have, but you know the problem, right? You know the problem with the issue of God making a covenant with us and then requiring that we make that covenant with him in the same sense. If he would have made Abram walk up and down that covenant with him, then Abram would have, of course, broken the covenant, and then God would have killed him for it, because that was the deal. So in the covenant that was made, God walked up and down that covenant. That burning lamp went up and back by himself. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross alone. He didn't say, look, I'll get on this cross and you guys get on that cross and we'll both pay for this thing. Mm-mm. He got up on that cross by himself. He went through the covenant, so to speak, by himself. Because if we had to base our salvation on whether or not we're keeping our end of the bargain, is anybody comfortable with that? Is anybody comfortable saying, well, yeah, boy, I'm glad it's worked out that way because I'm, you know, I'm keeping my end of the bargain. I always keep my promises. I always make promises to God and I keep every one of them, really. The reason that this is important is because, you know, God promises and gives. It says over and over, and I'll just refer to a few places back in chapter 12, verse 2, God says, I will make of thee a great nation. I will make. Right? Not you make yourself or you help me out here. He says, I will make you a great nation. And he also says, I will bless thee. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, I will make thy name great. I will make it. He says, I will bless thee that bless, I will bless those that bless thee, he says. And then he says here in this chapter, in verse 18 up there, he says, I have given this land. Note this. God says he's going to do it all. I will bless. I will make. I will give. So what's our part? Well, just like verse 6 says, God promises and gives, and I just need to believe and receive. Do you know why there's freedom in our salvation? Do you know why we're free indeed? As Jesus says, the Son makes you free. You shall be free indeed. Do you know why that is? Because God promises and gives, and all he asks of me is to believe and receive. That's it. I believe what you said, Lord, and I receive that gift. I receive what you're saying is true. I believe it, and I receive it. Well, that doesn't sound fair. Oh, it's not fair. You don't want to do fair. Folks, you don't want to do fair when it comes to your salvation and redemption. You want to let God do what he says he's going to do. Because it's the only way you make it. It's a one-sided covenant, no question about it. Jesus got on that cross. He didn't ask me to. He was going to pay the price and impute that righteous act of his on my account. When Jesus was done with sacrificing for me, my account read loud and clear in big, bold writing, righteous. Now, the question is, and here's the real issue for so many. He paid for the sins of the world. 1 John 1 and 2 talk about that. In chapter 2, in the first part, he says, he died for our sins, but not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. So everyone could have righteous stamped on their account, paid in full on every debt, because he's provided that. The problem is, the big issue here is you have to believe and you have to receive. It's not that you have to do something to prove you're righteous. You're not. You just have to believe that God is righteous enough to deal with your unrighteousness and stamp your account paid in full, and now you're as righteous in standing as his son is, because that price was fully paid. That's the deal. That's what the covenant is all about. And that's the good news, isn't it? When we tell people, this is the gospel, this is the good news, that you simply need to believe that God was big enough to deal with your sin. That's all. And receive your salvation. That's all you need to do. That's it. God doesn't want me coming through the doors of that church, and after all the things I've done. You know, people are funny. They think they're going to shock God. Like, oh yeah, you're probably right about that. I mean, God's never seen anything like that going on. And you know, listen, they think that that's an accurate rendering of the truth. It's really arrogance to say, well, God never has anybody like me. Oh, yes, he has. You're just like everybody else. You're not special. You're not the unique one. Oh, God can save everybody else, but not me. He's never seen anyone like, he never run across anybody like me. I've heard people say this. Are you kidding? All you have to do is believe that God is. He's able. He's powerful, he's forgiving, he's gracious, he's merciful, and he did all that. He sacrificed himself and did all that for you. You just believe it and receive it. Well, is that it? Pretty much. That's where salvation sits. Well, isn't there anything else I have to do? You get to do some things after that. You get to receive the Holy Spirit. God actually moves in to your life. He moves into your heart. His Holy Spirit dwells in us as we are born again and receive that salvation. Well, what does that mean? It means things are probably going to start changing. If you think that one through, it's obvious. If the Spirit of God moves into your life, are there going to be some changes? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Things are going to start looking different. The Spirit of God in you will bring about that, that conviction of sin. And sin's not going to look the same. It's not going to be the same. You're going to find that life is a little different after salvation belongs to you and you've received that. But here's the point. People oftentimes resist the truth of the gospel because that's the very issue they don't want to happen. Oh, well, I'm not changing or anything. You know, if God wants me, that's okay. Okay, but I'm not going to, you know, none of this churchy stuff. I'm not going to be doing that. I'm not lifting my hands when songs are going on. That's just not going to happen. I'm not changing, is what they say. Now, I would honestly say to a person that makes that statement, because I made that statement many times when I was young, I would say, then you're not ready for salvation. When you get to a point where your life is such a wreck, maybe your emotions and your relationships and every avenue you've ever tried and pursued hits the dead end and hits the wall. When you've fallen down enough times and realize your life's in the gutter spiritually, and you finally come to a place where you are more than willing for someone to change my life, then you're ready. When you hear the words of Jesus saying, come unto me, if you're weary and heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest for your soul. When that sounds good, you're ready. But many times people don't get to that point. We talked about this a while back. I think it's important. When you hit bottom, folks, it's a blessed place. Oh, it's painful. You're getting scraped off the ground with a spatula because you've hit so hard and things are just a wreck. But there's a blessed reality to that because you are at that place where now you can call upon the Lord and you'll see him gently scrape you up and hold you and put you back together. But that's a place that you have to come to. Everybody has to hit that bottom, whatever it is, wherever it is. There's a reality that we read about in the Bible that Satan and his demons have visited and will be placed again. It's called the bottomless pit. Do you know what that means? It means you fall and fall and fall and never hit bottom. The tragedy of a life that will not hit bottom, will not allow the Lord to scrape them up and put them back together and make those changes in the heart that need to be made, is that they are like falling into the bottomless pit where they fall and fall and fall and never hit bottom. I don't even want to imagine that, see. And hitting bottom doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good at all. It's maybe the most painful experience. Just before salvation, oftentimes people are in the most painful place they've ever been. Not always, but oftentimes. They're in the most painful reality they've ever experienced before they're willing to say, Lord, I need your help. I need you to change me. I had my shot at life and I wrecked it. I had my go at running things and I've destroyed myself. And in that pain and crying out to the Lord, that is where they're going to find redemption and peace and joy, rest for their soul, as Jesus put it. But apart from that, there are those that are just going to be like in a bottomless pit. They just fall, and they never hit. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. And he means over their condition, their sinful condition. Blessed are you if you're going through this heart-wrenching process of realizing I need God and I don't want to change in my flesh, but I need to change. I know I do. I knew for so many years before I allowed that to happen. I don't know about you. I knew I needed the Lord to make a change in my heart. But I just kept fighting it selfishly, wanting to run things myself and not give up certain things. I'm not giving that up. I'm not going to change that. Even if it kills me, I'm not changing. Well, it might. But salvation, folks, is simply this. God promises that anybody who comes to him, he'll impute righteousness to you if you believe that he can do it. He will put on your account righteous standing before him. All debts are paid. You are free now to live forever with him. And yes, he's going to make some adjustments in your life. He's going to interfere with your life. There's no question. I wish Christians would get it. Christians act like God's not supposed to interfere with my life. I don't know what he's doing. I mean, hey, he doesn't allow this to happen. He's supposed to interfere. You invited him into your life, didn't you? Didn't you give your life to Christ? Well, yeah, I gave it to him, but I mean, I didn't expect he was going to like take it and do all this stuff. I know how that works. I gave my life to the Lord, and I spent a number of years trying to take it back. Huh? Trying to, oh, Lord, I mean, you're not going to, what? You're not going to do this. You're not telling me I can't do that. Huh? You're not saying this is better than this because I've always done it this way. Salvation is life that begins with death. And some people aren't ready to die. And I mean dying to me, dying to self, dying to my own thing. Some people aren't ready for that. And they won't give it up. Jesus said if a man seeks to save his life, he will lose it. If he loses his life for my sake, he will find it. And this goes up in opposition to our nature. But man, this is where it is. Life in Christ begins with death to self. And if you're honest and have some kind of insight at all to the condition of your heart, you realize this is an important understanding. That I don't need to live in the sense that I've been living. I need Christ to live in me because Christ in me is the hope of glory. That's the only hope I have. So when we read this again, you realize, okay, this is foundational. This is what really is happening here. Abram, he's just a guy who believes God, and God says, awesome, that makes you righteous right there. You believe me, good. You can have it. You believe me, good. Just receive all that I've offered you now. Go ahead. It's yours. So, there you have it. Believe God because he is able to do what he says. Even saving a wretch like me. Even saving a wretch like you. No one is out of his grasp to be able to take them and redeem them and to he can save anyone. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that God is able to save to the uttermost. That means the furthest reaches And it was J. Vernon McGee who said, he's also able to save to the guttermost. Huh? Wherever you are, whatever you've been, wherever you've gone, and the things you've been a part of, God's able to save. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for that truth that you show us through this example of Abraham. Oh, Lord, you made impossible promises to him, for us, for him. But the impossibility for us is just the beginning of possibilities with you. We come to the end of ourselves very quickly, Lord, but you will really take up where we leave off, where we lay down and say, we can't. You begin and say, but I can. And I thank you for that. I know, Lord, you want us to just trust you in everything you say. It's right. And we can have all these promises that you offer us. We can have not only redemption and salvation, but we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We can walk in newness of life. We can have, Lord, just the most incredible experiences in the spiritual walk we're on with you. We simply just need to believe and receive it. And so I thank you for that. I pray that you would work in this, Lord, for us to have an understanding that's just deeper than our intellect. But it would sink into our hearts that we can have all the things you promise us. We just need to believe you and receive from you those things. We pray we'd get it, Lord. We'd walk in it this week. We walk in it and share it with others, telling people the good news and showing them in Scripture where they can find that so that they can rejoice in the fact that they can come to you, a God who saves and forgives and imputes righteousness to those that believe that he can do so. Thank you for that. We pray this in now in Jesus' name. Amen.